24. Proverbs chapter 24. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 956 in the black hardcover Pew Bibles. Last week, we began what I will now call a short series of messages talking about the sin of slothfulness. I can call it a series because there will be one more after tonight, so that makes three, so I guess that constitutes a short series. And the title of the message last week was The Insidious Sin of Slothfulness. And we're going to, I'll review very briefly what we talked about last week, and then really our focus tonight is on the scope of the sin of slothfulness. So that's the title of the message tonight. Let's have prayer and then we'll begin. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to gather together here as your people in the midst of the week. I pray, Father, that you would just give us an attentiveness to your word. We've all had, I'm sure, a busy week so far and more ahead. And I pray, Father, you would just help us to set aside distractions, concerns, burdens, and just really allow our minds, our hearts to focus on what you have to say in your word about this subject of slothfulness, of sluggardliness. I pray, Father, that through your word we would be both challenged and encouraged, that we would be people who have a desire, as we've just sung, to live for you and even to die for you. And I pray, Father, that you would be the priority of our lives. Give us now a working of your spirit in our souls as we consider your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we began last week in Proverbs chapter 6 with a familiar passage where Solomon calls the sluggard's attention to the ant and demands that the sluggard learn from the ant, who without an overseer looking over her shoulder, the ant gathers food and works diligently. And the sluggard, the slothful, on the other hand, is pictured as essentially sleeping the day away. Then he makes excuses for himself, saying that, you know, it's only a little sleep, only a little rest. But Solomon says poverty will befall him like a robber. And last week we talked at some length about how slothfulness is not merely lazy in action. That said, lazy in action, idleness as it's sometimes called, is certainly one of the hallmarks of the slothful. But we sell short the Bible's condemnation of the sluggard if we see it simply as one who is just kind of easygoing, thoughtless, rather lazy. Slothfulness is surely an indication of immaturity, but it's much more significant than that. As we talked about last week, slothfulness is rebellion against God's plan of work and worship. And it's something that God decries. It's sin. It's wickedness. Now, unfortunately, slothfulness is a sin that is easy to rationalize, easy to dismiss, easy to minimize. And though I didn't actually present this as a third outline point last week, here's essentially where we ended. You know, we ended with the end that awaits the slothful. Slothfulness ultimately leads to a wasted life. Our text last week in Proverbs 6 ended with these words: "So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth." It's talking about the traveler in the ancient understanding of that word as a robber. "And thy want," in other words, your needs, "will overtake you as an armed man." And as we're going to see, our text this evening ends with those same words. No matter how hard someone tries to excuse their stubborn, slothful resistance to God's plan of work and industry and usefulness in His hands, no matter how much someone tries to minimize that insidious sin of slothfulness, in the end, it is destructive. And we talked briefly last week about Proverbs 18:9. Says, "He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster." Now, that word doesn't mean waster in the way that we necessarily think about it, but it has the idea of destruction, of ruination. So it's saying one whose life is characterized by sloth can expect that to come to ruin. It's a destructive way to live, even though it may seem and be rationalized as kind of harmless. Remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25? You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to hit the high points. But Jesus begins that parable saying, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And he gives one servant 5 talents, another servant 2 talents, third servant 1 talent. Now, by the way, even though we might like the application of talent the way that we use that word, what the text is actually talking about there is a monetary unit. And a talent is, historians would suggest, is the amount of money that a common laborer would earn in about 20 years of labor. So if you go at $15 an hour, $40 a week, 50 weeks a year, 20 years, you come up with something like $600,000. Now, the point isn't the amount of money, but the point is it's representing a large sum of money that's being entrusted to these servants by the master. That's the point. And the first two guys, the one who gets the 10 talents and the one who gets the 5 talents, they take the money they've been given and they invest it, they trade with it, they use it maybe to build a business. I don't know, the text doesn't tell us exactly how they used it to grow, to manufacture more wealth. But in any event, when the master returned, they had doubled his money. They had a profit to show for their earnest efforts. But the third guy took the money he'd received and simply buried it in the ground. No indication that he spent it. No indication that he withheld any of it from the master when he returned, but there was no return on investment. No growth from what he'd been given. He'd wasted the opportunity to use the master's money to make more. And his excuse was that he was afraid that he might lose the money, that it might not be successful. He was afraid that any sort of investment might not come to fruition and the master would be angry, so he did nothing with it. And Jesus tells us how the master responded. Matthew 25, verse 26, his Lord answered and said unto him, "Thou," notice how he describes him, "thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming, I should have received mine own with usury." And then he instructs whoever is there to take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. Now, obviously, there are all kinds of theological implications to that parable. I mean, Jesus starts out by saying the kingdom of heaven is like this. And at the end, he talks about, you know, casting into outer darkness and all those kinds of things. But the idea of a parable is where Jesus takes just a common, everyday story that everybody under the sound of his voice could relate to, and he uses it to make a spiritual point. So my purpose tonight is not to dwell on the spiritual point. I've preached a sermons through the parables, so you can find that if you want to dig into that. But it's just to say that here's a message that says that slothfulness is a wicked thing. And that people would readily understand that it's not just kind of common laziness. And in this case, it leads this unprofitable servant to destruction in all kinds of senses. But I just want us to recognize for our purposes tonight is that slothfulness is sin. And it's a mark of a wasteful, wasted, unprofitable life. Slothfulness ultimately leads to a wasted life. And this brings us now to where I want us to focus for tonight. And just one point, although there'll be several sub-points, if you will. And here's the overall principle that we're going to give our attention to tonight. Slothfulness can invade every area of life. And we'll look at just several examples of that. Let's take a look at the text that will serve as our starting point as we continue. And we'll just address this really somewhat topically this evening. Take a look at Proverbs 24, beginning in verse 30. "I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. And that's what we want to do tonight, is just consider the reality of what it means to be slothful and how that might manifest itself in our lives. And we want to consider it well. We want to consider it humbly. We want to consider it thoughtfully. And then this passage concludes with those same two verses that last week's passage concluded with. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, as a robber, and thy want will overtake you as an armed man. Now, the first area, as we talk about really the scope of slothfulness, is the one we think of immediately whenever somebody talks about someone who's a sluggard, someone who's slothful, someone who's lazy. And again, lazy doesn't fully encompass it, but that's the idea. And that is this: you can be lazy in your work. If I put you can be slothful, I would have had to wrap it and I couldn't keep it on one slide. So we'll live with lazy, but understand I mean a little bit more than that. And I don't need to spend much time on this. Our text immediately suggests a farmer, I suppose a vintner to be precise. And he is irresponsible about maintaining his vineyard. He doesn't weed, he doesn't prune, he doesn't maintain his fences and walls. Instead, apparently, he lazily sleeps the day away. And you say, well, that's not me, you know. Maybe not. But you know what, folks? You can be at work. You can even be busy at work and still be a sluggard in your work. You know, and I'll just give you some examples. We need to be honest with ourselves about these things. Maybe you do things that you like with energy and industry. But the things about the job that are less pleasant, at least from your perspective, well, you know, you never quite get to them. Or if you get to them, you don't really do a very good job. Folks, that's slothful. That's being a sluggard. Maybe at least as regards certain aspects of your job, even though you know that your boss wants you to do this, or you know this is something that really does need to be done, you know, you just don't get to it until your boss tells you, hey, did you get at that yet? Did you do that yet? We really need to take care of this. You wait until the last possible minute. You do the bare minimum to get by. You know, there's no willingly investing your energy to see how this might be advanced, what all might be accomplished even more than just what is required. Maybe your breaks are longer than they're really supposed to be. Maybe your incidental personal calls and such, if your work allows for that, tend to eat up a lot of time. And you know what, folks? You can not only get by, but you know, you not only keep your job, you may do as much as anybody else. You may even get a promotion. And you say, see, I must be really industrious and hardworking. But folks, that may not be the case. And we need to be honest about ourselves, with ourselves, and with the Lord. And as believers, shouldn't we do more than just enough? Shouldn't we do more than thinking, well, what's my job description? That's outside my job description, so I don't need to do that. Shouldn't we be people who want to be productive, who want to advance the cause of our employer? If you're in an honorable, appropriate line of work, then you should feel like you can put your full energy in it in order to advance what that business is about, what that type of employment is about. If you feel like it's something that is wrong, then you need to find other employment that is honorable, that is noble, that is appropriate as a believer. You know, your goal shouldn't be to sell as many lottery tickets as you possibly can, okay? You know, we need to pursue things within our employment that are honorable things, but we should do so with our full energy. As believers, we should apply ourselves in order to accomplish as much as we can for the good of our employers, even if maybe they're not very likable. You know, Paul talks about sometimes you have to willingly submit to the froward as well as the good and gentle. But the mark of character, the mark of whatever the opposite, industry, diligence, earnestness, whatever is the opposite of slothfulness, is someone who, because they understand that our work is something God intends for us to do. And he wants us to apply ourselves to it, whatever it may be, wherever he has placed us, whatever he has called us to do. It's really easy to get lazy about your work, even if you're successful, even if everything is going fine. We need to be honest about it. You can be intellectually lazy. You know, on the one hand, our society may still, you know, generally value physical labor. I mean, people may not be excited about doing it, but we tend to value people, you know, who work hard in that sense. But really, in our culture, we have come to undervalue intellectual effort, at least outside the bounds of specific vocational involvement. I mean, we'll recognize somebody who uses their mind well to accomplish purposes at work, but boy, step away from that specifically narrow direction, and we live in a culture that is very much just kind of tune out, go with the flow, don't work hard at things in terms of using your mind, right? People talk about, you need to just go home and veg out. Okay, I get the times you may be pressured, and there is a place for refreshment, for relaxation, for recreation, recreation. It's not that those things are wrong, but we live in a culture that largely lives for those things. You know, there's a desire to, outside the bounds of work, kind of disengage, even disengaging your brain. You probably don't know this, but there's something big coming up on Sunday. We have the teach-outs here, okay? Missionaries in South America. No, there's the Super Bowl, and lots of folks will watch it. And I'm not saying that's sinful. But it is interesting how that today, an event like that just consumes society's interest. One writer said that overall, the same percentage of Americans read Common Sense in the late 1770s. Now, if you don't know what common sense is, you can Google it, written by Thomas Paine. Some of you might be familiar with that. But as many as the same percentage of Americans read that as will watch the Super Bowl today. You know, I'm guessing today that a lot more people will watch the Super Bowl than will engage in reading something of insight and education. Intellectual laziness it's not about intelligence, it's about work. It really falls under this same category. The human mind is capable of far more than we give it credit for. You know, and I'm not talking about so-called intellectuals, right? The academics, whatever. There are people, yes, who are in a position, you know, to invest their lives, even their vocational life, in study and reading. I would be one of those people. What a blessing, what a privilege, okay? But I'm just talking about all of us need to be people who apply our minds diligently, who take the abilities God's given us to think and study and examine and analyze and devote ourselves in some measure to those kinds of things. You know, remember when Jesus chose his disciples? You know, the apostles who became the foundation of the church. Well, the Apostle Paul came later, and he truly was an academic, okay? He was a brilliant guy, certainly that's true. But the 12 who moved with Jesus, they were common men. That doesn't mean they weren't intelligent, you know, but they were just common, ordinary guys, if you will. Peter and John were fishermen. But under the power of the Holy Spirit, they lived in a manner such that the religious intellectuals of their day perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. It doesn't mean ignorant of the way we think about it. It means they weren't educated. These were people who did not have the benefit of all the schooling and everything, and yet they marveled at their wisdom, at their ability to speak, at their knowledge, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus, Acts 4:13 tells us. You know, of course, both of those men authored books of Scripture. And if you read the writings of John and Peter, they don't strike you of, you know, well, this was somebody who only had a fourth grade education, right? You know, they strike you as thoughtful, insightful. I understand that the Spirit of God was moving on their hearts, but the Spirit of God was using the minds and the interests and the passions and the burdens that they had just as men, as followers of Jesus. And then just guiding and directing those things to record for us in Scripture, you know, very, very powerful words of instruction and commentary about what it is to live for God. Peter writing about, you know, living in the face of persecution. You know, John giving us remarkable insights into the life of Christ, into the future. Now, admittedly, those weren't things that he got in school, but these were common everyday guys who had an interest in learning, in knowing, in studying. And you know, the Bible, the New Testament, for example, is written in what is referred to commonly as Koine Greek. And the word Koine means common. It was the common language of the day. It wasn't the language of the scholars. It wasn't the language of the elite. It was the language of commerce, of just everyday, you know, conversation throughout the realm. And that's because the Bible isn't, you know, only for scholars. The Bible is for the everyman. The Bible is given so that we may all invest ourselves and study it and learn it. Our intellectual sloth, you know, in our day is made evident in politics. There's a couple books that I've had on my shelf for decades. One of them is written by a guy named Neil Postman. It's called Amusing Ourselves to Death. Another one's written by a guy named Alan Bloom. It's called, oh, now it's going to escape me, The Closing of the American Mind. And Bloom, I think, wrote his book in 87, Postman in 85. And they were just commenting upon how the media and how the state of affairs in academia has just so gone away from an aspiration to cultivate critical thinking, thoughtful thinking, focused thinking, and instead go after just the world of sound bites, the world of visual stimulation, those kinds of things. I listened to the president's State of the Union address last night. And I'm not saying this simply about his State of the Union address. Frankly, for as long as I can remember, the State of the Union addresses have been largely a series of sound bites punctuated by applause, you know, sometimes shout downs as well. But it hasn't always been like that. One of the points that Postman makes in his book is just a contrast between the world of politics in his day, back in the 80s, and between, you know, you think of the days of Lincoln and Douglas. Remember the famous debates between the two of them? And I want you to consider this statement by Douglas that he made at one point during his speech when he was met with a particularly lengthy spate of applause. And he sought to silence the crowd. And here's what he said. He said, "My friends, silence will be more acceptable to me in the discussion of these questions than applause. I desire to address myself to your judgment, to your understanding, to your consciences, and not to your passions or your enthusiasms. I think in my lifetime, I have never heard a politician shut down applause saying, 'Listen, don't cheer for me. I don't want your support. I don't want your enthusiasm. I want you to listen to what I'm saying and think about it and consider it, you know, in light of your conscience. Consider it in light of logic and analysis.' We just don't live in a day like that anymore." Now, I take Lincoln's side in those debates. Don't get me wrong. But, you know, both of these men were brilliant. They were rhetorically powerful. And here's how the Lincoln-Douglas debates were structured. And they would alternate who was candidate one and who was candidate two. Candidate one would first deliver an hour-long speech. Candidate number two would then provide an hour and a half rebuttal. And finally, candidate number one would close with his half-hour counter-rebuttal. So a three-hour-long debate that was not jabs back and forth and interrupting and the kinds of things we see today. If somebody would talk for an hour, the other guy would listen quietly, all the while marshaling, you know, counter-arguments and thinking about what he was going to address and talk about and try and clarify, and then the other one would get up for an hour and a half. And then the third one would come back for the last, or then the first one would come back for the last half hour. And here's a sample of something Lincoln said during these debates. And this was as he was beginning the final half-hour counter-rebuttal. He says, "It will readily occur to you that I cannot, in half an hour, notice all the things that so able a man as Judge Douglas can say in an hour and a half. And I hope, therefore, if there be anything that he has said upon which you would like to hear something from me, but which I omit to comment upon, you will bear in mind that it would be expecting an impossibility for me to cover his whole ground." You know, We don't even have people who can talk like that today, let alone, you know, come up with the thought process and recognizing the point that they're trying to make is we can't address it all, but I'm going to, in my limited half-hour time, address as much as I can. You know, you've heard him for an hour and a half. You heard me for an hour before that. But it was just a different kind of thing. And that kind of political debate, that kind of really speaking, is no longer the norm. You know, and again, the problem is not one of intelligence. It is not that in our world today people are dumber than they used to be. When we talk about things being dumbed down, it has nothing to do with capacity. It has everything to do with just, you know, people's willingness to invest and give of themselves to learn and to grow. I feel this very acutely. You know, I would love to preach for an hour and a half. I really would. You know, but we understand that people are not conditioned to maintain focus and attention for that long. And I understand that. I've sat and listened to long sermons, so I get it. Okay, I get it. But it is a different day, and we don't put as much premium on intellectual attentiveness and learning and growing and really taking the gifts, the abilities that God has given us and using them to full extent to learn, to advance ourselves, to help one another learn those kinds of things. The spate of English translations of the Bible that have come out even in my lifetime, you know, and they keep coming, promising to be translated always in more readable language. But the problem with our Bible comprehension is not primarily about the translations. You know, what actually makes the Bible challenging to understand is because, I mean, you go to the writings of Paul. They are densely constructed, logical, cascading arguments. And you really have to focus your attention. It does. You may understand all the words, but it requires attentiveness and thought to really get at where is Paul going with this and to think through the implications and to consider the applications. And one of the things is, you know, I can suggest applications. But, you know, we need the Spirit of God to do that, but the Spirit of God works through our minds, through our hearts. You know, and we need to be willing to consider thoughtfully what God says. And then consider honestly, what does that mean for me? You know, our struggle to understand the Bible is in great measure because we're intellectually lazy. And you know, our educational system as a whole in our country isn't helping us. You know, we've gotten to a day where kids complain that there's too much homework. I realize that was probably true when I was a kid. I probably did it myself. So I understand the, you know, the nature of things in youth. But what is less common back in my day was parents complain on behalf of their kids. You know, when I was a kid, if you complained, your parents usually told you just hunker down and do your work. Right? Get your homework done. If you work at it diligently, it won't take very long. You know. But today, it's you get as many complaints from parents. Working too hard, asking too much, expectations too high. You know, that didn't used to be the case. And frankly, in public education, one of the scary things is that the political establishment is forcing a social agenda on schools that is displacing time spent on the three R's in order to advance a social agenda. And it's sad. And it's not only steering them in wrong directions morally oftentimes, but also taking them away from what that educational purpose is really supposed to be. There are many, many things I value about Christian education and that I value about our school. And obviously, first and foremost, is that, you know, we teach from a Christian context, that we have believers who are teachers, that we teach from a biblical perspective, even in math, even in the sciences, and whatever it may be, even in penmanship, okay? Most guys don't like penmanship, you know, but there are reasons to learn to be careful and industrious about those things. And we try to challenge our students to study and to apply themselves so that they will learn as much as God has equipped them to learn. And we want them to be prepared for the rigors of life. We want them to be thinkers. We want them to be attentive. We want them to read and study for themselves. We want them to be industrious and responsible. And I'm not saying that's not happening other places too. But that really very much is our agenda, our purpose. And I'm thankful for every school that adopts, you know, that kind of an approach. All right, I need to move on. You can be lazy in your work. You can be intellectually lazy. But slothfulness is not merely, you know, physical or mental. We can also be lazy and idle spiritually. You can be spiritually lazy. Spiritual sloth means just simply being slothful about the things of God. And obviously that covers a broad range. But primarily, you know, we can think about this, and it becomes very evident to us in our reading of Scripture and in prayer, in our devotional life. You know, for many of us, we tend to devote far too little time and energy and attention to a personal devotional life. And we may be faithful about logging time, but are we really engaged in that time? Are we really focused on meeting with God? You know, there's nothing, frankly, more important or necessary than hearing from and talking with the Lord. And we may affirm that importance, and we may have good intentions. But you know what I want to encourage you to do is just kind of take stock of what that looks like in your life. You know, if you have a fruitful devotional life, praise God. Ask God to help you stay on that track. But I think for many, many believers, you know, many times we have good intentions, but we allow anything and everything to get in the way. And, you know, our good intentions are cut short or cut off or so distracted that there's really not a meaningful time of fellowship. We need to recognize where our priorities really are. And one of the things that I remind myself of is if email comes first, well, that's telling me something. And I get that some people flourish more in quiet time later in the day. I'm not trying to put forth some sort of a formula. But we just need to be honest with ourselves and say, you know, if it's this or this, what do I tend to give deference to? You know, if the phone rings, do I pick it up and answer it? Do I go check to see who it is? Maybe I'll take it. Or do I just say, you know what, you know, unless the house is on fire, I can wait to pick that up for another half hour or something like that. And we need to be honest with ourselves about where our priorities are. One writer discusses the importance of recognizing our spiritual sloth. And let me read a little section here from his book. He begins by quoting Proverbs 26:16. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. Then he says, the condition of the contemporary church is exactly this. And by contemporary, he's not categorizing. He's just being the church of our day. The church in our day is exactly this. The result of spiritual sloth. We are wise in our own conceits. We are too much like the church in Laodicea. You know, we think we can see, but we're actually blind. We think we're rich, but we're actually poor with regard to the things of God. We are impoverished, and the worst thing is that we don't know we are impoverished. We don't have an understanding that this is our condition. Part of the reason is pressure from the unbelieving culture that is around us and our failure to withstand that pressure. You know, and I've commented oftentimes on Romans 12:2, where we're told not to be conformed to this world, and that idea of being conformed is being pressed into the mold. And the world is relentlessly trying to shape us into its own secular form. And if we don't fight back, if we don't actively resist, it will be successful. That's what that verse is saying. Don't let the world conform you to its mold. You know, rather, you need to let the transforming work of the Spirit of God within cause you to push back against it and rise above that. In times of cultural deterioration, pressure is always applied to invert the moral order. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And he says, the world has always had lazy people. And historically, though, they were always recognized as such. We live in a time when this sluggard mentality is treated as something that should be praised. I don't know his source on this, but I find it amusing. In 1950, the average 14-year-old kid had a vocabulary of 25,000 words. Today, the average kid has a vocabulary of 10,000 words, four of which appear to be cable, Xbox, Netflix, and dude. Okay? But how is this up-and-coming generation of the ignorati described to us in our public discourse? As street smart, as savvy, as refreshing. Industry and diligence are mocked. The baseball hat on backwards is the mark of a sage. We praise the lazy and exalt the sluggard. We do this even though we know that God mocks the ungodly, the lazy, and those who refuse to work for what they desire. This means that, listen to this, laziness is a sign of contempt for God. That's kind of where we started. Now, sinfulness is rebellion against God's plan of worship and work. Spiritual sloth can also be found in our inability to wake up in the morning. You know, and Solomon ties that directly, you know, with the refusal to rise from the bed. He ties that with the sin of sloth, right? Let a little sleep, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, those kinds of things. There's a engaging and challenging article posted a few years back entitled "The Great Wall of Cotton, Why We Hit Snooze on God." And I'm almost out of time here, so I'm not going to read this. Maybe I'll get to it next week. But he makes the point, and again, the issue isn't that the snooze button is inherently sinful, but it is we tend to, when God is impressing things upon us, and that could be get out of bed in the morning and read the scripture, it could be witness to this person, whatever, but we do tend to just kind of, we don't say no in the sense of, we don't say, God, I don't want to do that, or I shouldn't do that, we just kind of, I'll get to it, and we never do. You know, just like, I need to get up, but I'm going to push the snooze button. You know, and our text kind of alludes to it with that idea of yet a little sleep, yet a little slumber. Or how about this passage, Proverbs 26:14. As the door turneth upon his hinges, so does the slothful upon his bed. Somewhere in one of my study Bibles, I have a note there that says that's the snooze button verse, right? You know, turn over, look at the clock, hit the snooze button, turn back over the other way, and wait another 10 minutes. Now, lest I be misunderstood about this, let me add this, okay? I am the kind of person, if I wake up early and look at the clock and see that I have got another 15 minutes to sleep, I find that rather refreshing. I'm not thinking, oh, why did I wake up now? I could have slept. It's kind of refreshing. So, you know, if you set the snooze alarm 30 minutes earlier than your intention to get up just for the sheer pleasure of having three times where you can wake up and say, you know, so be it. So be it. If that works for you, that's fine. But the point is, what rules the day? You know, when it's time to get up, when it's time to begin to apply ourselves to living in a way that glorifies God, do we do it? Or do we let the laziness of the flesh, you know, cause us to waste our day? Need to wrap this up, but, you know, certainly spiritual slothfulness can encompass a lot more than getting up in the morning, a lot more than how you approach your daily devotions. Now, there's a whole range of spiritual disciplines that we need to commit ourselves to, that God makes a priority for us. Evangelizing, church attendance, you know, involvement in ministry, showing love to our neighbor, all those kinds of things. It's not just one thing. And really, avoiding the sin of spiritual slothfulness means living for Jesus all the time. You know, constantly asking ourselves, I don't like the "what would Jesus do" expression, that's not the point, but what would Jesus want me to do? What does the Lord intend for how am I going to use my day? And then applying ourselves to that and not discounting things that, you know, can easily be put off and telling ourselves that we'll get to it eventually. We need to put the things of God first. And to do otherwise really is to be spiritually slothful. Let me conclude with this. I think I mentioned this earlier. I don't know, maybe I glossed past it. But when we were talking about laziness in your work, you know, I think I said, if not, I'll say it now, and you get it, you know, at this point. Being busy doesn't necessarily mean you're not being slothful. The question is, what are you busy about? Are you busy about the things that God would have you to do, or are you busy about the things you like to do? And sometimes those things might overlap, and sometimes they don't. But that's true for spiritual laziness as well. You know, you can do what you know you should do. You can sit and stare at your Bible while your mind is on something else. You know, you can sit in a church service like this and be far, far away, but you have diligently come, you've invested the time, and it's easy for us to tell ourselves that, see, I'm doing something. And I understand, there's struggles. We get distracted. I get all that. But we need to be honest with ourselves and honest with the Lord about our need. Because the way of the flesh is to be slothful, is to kind of just do what's most comfortable, do what comes easiest. That is the way of the flesh. And sometimes we develop good habits and, you know, the things that come naturally and easy to us. You know, I don't have to work at coming to church. I just don't. Right? It's just a habit of life, okay? But that may not be true for everybody. You know, and there's things that I probably struggle with that other people have made a habit of life more beneficially. So I get that idea. But the way of the flesh is to just kind of do our own thing. And what we need to do is recognize that as sloth. Recognize that as laziness in our work, as intellectual laziness, as spiritual laziness, whatever it may be. And, you know, the good thing is that if we cry out to God, he will help us. He will stir our passions for him. It's easy to be lazy, but we have the grace of God. We have the Spirit of God to help us rise above slothfulness, to propel us ahead as we seek to be people who have embraced God's plan of work and worship, God's plan for how we are to live our life, God's priorities for our lives. And I hope that your desire is that you would want to live in keeping with God's priorities. And if it is, I know that God will be there as we look to him, as we depend upon him, to work in your heart and in mine. So let's be honest about our need. And let's ask God to deliver us from the insidious sin of slothfulness wherever and whenever we may see it in our lives. Father, we are thankful for your word. Thankful for the attentiveness of your people. I pray, Father, that you would help us not to look at something like this as you know, not that big of a deal. Might we be honest with you, and might we recognize where we have allowed the world, our own fleshly desires, our own comfort zone, to pull us away from applying ourselves to what you would have us to do. Pray that you'd give us victory in the area of slothfulness, whether at work, whether in our thinking, whether in our spiritual life, whether in our relationships within marriage, whatever it may be. There are things we need to work at. We need to apply ourselves to. And it's so easy to be lazy. It's so easy to refuse to do what your word says. So help us. Give us victory in these areas. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.